Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can find that on page 965 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading this morning from verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I invite you to follow along as I read and pay careful attention to God's holy word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as the grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us learn from it this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been discouraged enough to quit? Perhaps you feel like you've tried your best, but you failed miserably. And the only lesson that you think you can pull from this is that you should never try. It doesn't matter, you just fail miserably. Or perhaps you're facing some obstacles and you don't really see any reason for hope in the midst of these trials. It reminds me of a poster I once saw. It had a picture of a bunch of birds, probably vultures, circling overhead. And the caption said, "Hope may not be warranted at this time." Maybe you felt like that. It's kind of funny on a poster, but it's not really funny when we experience that. Hope may not be warranted at this point. You've just reached a point of pain that seems too much, or suffering that's too great, and the trials are just too much, and you don't see any way out of them, and you're losing heart, and you feel like giving up in despair. We all face various trials in this life, some more severe, some less, sometimes for the sake of Christ, and sometimes just as a result of living in a fallen world that comes with its various hardships. And whatever your particular circumstances may be, this text from 2 Corinthians 4 offers you encouragement. It tells you not to lose heart when you suffer. Instead, fix your eyes on God's promises. Don't lose heart when you suffer. Instead, fix your eyes on God's promises. And we'll consider that in three points this morning, as you'll see in your bulletin, and particularly how we are to fix our eyes on God's, on the resurrection and God's eternal glory. So first, let's look at verses 7 to 12, which show that God's power is manifested in weakness. This weakness and power are particularly on display as we face trials and suffering. So verse 7 begins, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, the first question we have as we approach this text is, what treasure is Paul referring to? We have this treasure. And the answer is the treasure of the gospel, or perhaps in context more particularly, the ministry of the gospel. Verses 1 to 6 have spoken of the apostles' proclamation of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1 says they received the ministry of the gospel. by the mercy of God. And then verse 5 makes clear the content of that message, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The apostles proclaimed Jesus Christ. They preached that Jesus came in the flesh to save sinners, to seek and save the lost, to rescue them by dying on the cross for their sins and then rising again victoriously the third day. He calls them out of darkness and into obedience to his command, out of gratitude to him. It's a wonderful message, but not only were they given this message to proclaim, God also caused it to go forth with power. Verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so God equipped them with power to spread this message. And this gospel message, we see, is a precious treasure. That's really what our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 13. Jesus compared the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, to a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold everything he had just to buy this one pearl. Likewise, Paul says in Philippians 3:8 that he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The gospel message is so valuable. It's such a treasure because it's the only way people can be saved. It's the one way to have your sins forgiven and the power of sin broken in your life. It's the one entryway to God's eternal treasures that we'll consider in more detail in verse 17. It's the one way to partake in the eternal weight of glory that God has for those who love him. It's the one way to know God himself. And it's a treasure that makes all others seem worthless, like rubbish in comparison. But the truly stunning thing about this good news, this gospel ministry, is that God has entrusted it to jars of clay. I think the one way people can be saved is through the gospel, and yet God puts this treasure in jars of clay, jars that are easily broken if knocked over or dropped. Jars that aren't designed for holding valuable treasure. And this metaphor really stands for weak and fallible people. God gives the gospel message to weak people. People whose bodies are limited, people who struggle with sin themselves, and people who are often just rather unremarkable by worldly standards. Just unremarkable. 1 Corinthians 1:26 puts it this way. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." You see how different God's ways are than our ways. What do we do with something valuable? If we want to secure a treasure, how do we handle it? Well, some valuables you might store in a bank, right? Or in your lockbox at home. If a store wants to transport money, they don't just send a worker in a car to pick up the money. No, they send an armored truck to collect the valuables. We also do the same thing with museums. There are ropes that keep people away from treasured possessions. There are also 24-hour security cameras. There are also motion detectors and art guards. If you ever went to a museum, and I don't recommend this, but you ever went and tried to lift off a very valuable painting, alarms would go off and security would be there to greet you, right? Or not greet you, however the case may be. Other valuables, such as the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, sit behind bulletproof and UV-shielded glass. Their compartments also have temperature and humidity controlled to make sure that they're just right. I've also read that their compartments can be retracted safely into the bowels of the National Archives if a serious threat emerges. We go at great lengths to protect treasure. And yet God entrusts a far greater treasure into jars of clay to weak, fallible people. Why? Well, he does so to show that the power is from him and not from us. Despite our weakness, despite our many sins, despite just our lack of gifting sometimes, the gospel goes forward with power, which proves that it is from God. And it proves that God is the one who should get the glory. There's a practical application here for us, is that when we see the gospel advancing, we should give praise to God. We shouldn't think first about how creative that missionary was or how great that Sunday school teacher was or give praise to man, but we should praise God. We should also be humbled by it if the Lord does happen to use us. If the Lord is using you, don't become too proud. You're a jar of clay. That's how the Bible describes you. And so it is really through God's power that you are able to do anything good or of eternal significance. Well, God's power is particularly on display as these jars of clay weather various storms and trials. They make it through many afflictions without being shattered. And we see verses 8 to 12 describing some of the trials we face. And through them, again, we see not only our weakness, but God's power in preserving us. And God's power, as you look at these verses, is seen in the phrase, "but not." So verse 8, for example, look there. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair." Now, children, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines afflicted as being, it means to be grievously affected or troubled as by a disease. Grievously affected or troubled. And so these people are severely impaired, but yet they're not crushed, this text is saying. Likewise, they're perplexed. That means perhaps they're confused. Why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? I don't understand. I don't understand what his purposes are. And yet they're not driven to despair despite this confusion. By way of application, note here that even the apostles face great discouragement. Facing discouragement, let me say, is normal. It's normal for the Christian to face discouragement. A few chapters earlier, for 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 9, Paul said this, "They were utterly burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But then Paul went on to say, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see, Christians may be tempted to despair, but they're never driven utterly to utter despair. Hope, we could say, is always warranted for the believer. Hope is always warranted. Well, verse 9 continues to describe their afflictions. It says that they're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. In other words, in all their trials, God is with them. Now, we don't always experience that here in life. Sometimes, you know, you may go through a hard time, and right when you need someone, they seem to turn around and run away, and they're not there for you when you need them. And yet, that's never what God will do. God is always with us. Jesus has promised, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Likewise, people often, there are enemies of the gospel who try to strike down the church, to destroy the church, and yet here we learn that we are not struck down, but not destroyed. No one, God preserves and protects his people so they will continue to trust in him. Verse 10 next links our suffering to that of Christ's suffering. Paul sees his affliction really as an imitation of Jesus' own affliction. He says this, "They're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." So as Christians, we suffer sometimes, but that can point others to the suffering of our Lord. Our suffering doesn't only let people know that Jesus also suffered, but we also see how our suffering can demonstrate his power. Paul says he carries the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And verse 11 adds, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And so we see here that as Christians bear up under suffering, we're actually manifesting the power of our risen Lord. Think about it this way. Can a dead Lord enable jars of clay to make it through all these kinds of affliction? Can a dead Lord help us through the diverse sufferings we face? No. He's powerless, but a risen Lord can help. And so as we suffer and as we make it through, we see the power of God, the power of our risen Christ who sends his Holy Spirit in us. Well, verse 12 also focuses on how our sufferings can bless other people. It says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul suffered so that others might benefit, so that others might be blessed. And in this, again, he is imitating his Lord. We're crushed. We're crushed, but we're not, we're not crushed. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed because Jesus was crushed for us. We're not abandoned because Jesus was abandoned and forsaken for us. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he was forsaken, we never have to be. And we live because he died. We escape God's judgment because he faced God's wrath and judgment for us. And likewise, Paul's suffering was for the benefit of others, just as Christ's suffering was for our benefit. Paul suffered so that the good news of Christ could be taken to others and they might find life in believing in his name. And so we see here that that God's power is manifested in our weakness, a power and weakness that are particularly on display during our afflictions. And when as we survey these trials that we face, verses 13 to 15 provide us with three good reasons for not giving up in despair, to prevent us from, we could say, collapsing under the weight of our present suffering. They can be summed up by saying, faith enables us not to lose heart. That's the second main point you'll see in your outlines. Faith enables us not to lose heart. Paul first points our attention to faith. Look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 116, verse 10. And this psalm talks about trusting in God when delivered from affliction. So David wrote that psalm as God had delivered him from affliction. A faith will lead us to trust and obey God's word. It will lead us to be able to declare with confidence that what God says is true. Which leads to a second reason given in verse 14, the hope of the resurrection. This hope, again, springs from faith. Look at verse 14. Paul speaks knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's a confident statement, and we know this by faith. We know that when Jesus died and Jesus rose again, that he assured us that we also will rise from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ is really at the heart of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, really, our faith is useless. Our faith falls apart. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Our confidence, however, is that Jesus has been raised. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we don't lose heart during our afflictions because of the hope of the resurrection that we have. By faith, we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that we also will live with him. Now think about how this applies in real life. Take the example of death, as perhaps you get a medical diagnosis that doesn't look good, or someone you love is facing that, or you watch someone you love die, or perhaps you're just contemplating your own mortality. We do that sometimes. We realize that, hey, someday I won't live forever. I'm going to die. I only have maybe a few decades left, and you're contemplating that. And apart from the hope of the resurrection, that's a pretty despairing thought, isn't it? It's depressing. It's discouraging. There's nothing left after this. It's meaningless, and there's no hope. And if you're suffering, take the example of back pain that's not going away. You say, hey, this is the best I've got until I die, and then there's nothing better. It's a very hopeless position. But for the Christian, we have the hope of the resurrection, where we know that this isn't the end of the story, where we know that God will even use present suffering for his glory and for our eternal good. And it will be preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we'll see more in verse 17. So we don't lose heart when we face death in this life. A third reason not to lose heart is given in verse 15. God is working things out for the good of the church and for his glory. Look at verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This theme has come up already in this letter. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote this: If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. It's a theme we also see in his other letters. In Philippians 1, Paul shows how his imprisonment actually caused the gospel to go forth among the palace guard. They now heard the good news of Jesus. And when believers saw Paul suffering and standing firm, it actually caused them to be more bold themselves. And so suffering and affliction can work to advance the gospel in others' lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 also shows the same thing happening here in Corinth. Grace was extending to more and more people. And as it did, God was glorified. And that's actually the ultimate end of everything we do. It brings glory to God. That's the final picture we get in Revelation as the saints bow before his throne and give glory to him and worship him. It's the picture we get in Isaiah 43:7, where God tells us that we were created for his glory. And so be encouraged in your trials. Be encouraged in your trials. They can be used and are used for others' good and for the glory of God. Now, I know sometimes when you're suffering, you don't actually see that. You can't quite see what God is doing or how this is helping or benefiting anyone else. If that describes you, let me just give you these words of encouragement from earlier in the book, 2 Corinthians 1:4. It says, God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, don't waste your affliction. Don't waste it. If you are being afflicted, if you're going through a trial, learn to trust God in the midst of it. Learn to look for his kind providence, to know and trust that he is good. And in time, if you yourself are comforted by God's promises, you will be able, in time, to help and comfort others who face trials. So even if you can't connect the dots yet, learn to trust in God and look for his timing in which you can also encourage others. So we see here that God's power is manifested in weakness, particularly in our trials and afflictions. And we've also seen how faith enables us not to lose heart. Finally, verses 16 to 18 reveal that our momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And that's really a culminating reason why we shouldn't lose heart, in the midst of affliction. We shouldn't lose heart because God is preparing us for eternal glory. Look again at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The Christian life is one to be characterized by growth in holiness, growth in a love for our Lord, growth in obedience to his commands. But while we're maturing in our Christian faith and growing stronger, the same can't actually be said about our bodies. Our bodies, actually, our outer self, is wasting away. We see this most clearly as we look at disease or disability and death. Anyone who's worked in a hospital or watched a loved one die can really attest to this from personal experience. And it can be painful to watch. Think of cancer or think of a disease like muscular dystrophy where the muscles just stop working the way they're supposed to and lose strength and the person loses mobility. It can often be a very painful thing to watch in someone you love going through this. We also see it not just in disease, but also in just the normal aging process. You can't do what you used to be able to do. The joints don't work as well. It hurts to get out of bed. You slow down. Sometimes your mind slows down too. Your memory isn't what it once was. You're not quite as quick to think. But you don't have to wait till disease or disability or old age to experience this wasting away of your body. At a much younger age, even an age that people may think of as particularly healthy, we experience this. Take the example of sports. So I'm I'm 36 years old. I like basketball. I like running. I'm not as good as I once was. And it's not just because I don't have as much time to exercise. Even if I devoted the exact same amount of time as I once did, I would be slowing down. And there's evidence for this. No one my age has ever won the U.S. Olympic men's marathon trials. No one older than me. No one at my age or older has ever won the NBA MVP award. Michael Jordan is not still the best basketball player in the world because he's 55 years old. And he hasn't been the best for about 20 years, right? Our bodies waste away, and we experience that throughout life, even in these more subtle ways. No matter who you are, your body is wasting away. As one satirical poster once said, that which doesn't kill me only postpones the inevitable. It's happening to all of us, right? And we may try to hide this through diet, through exercise, or through just pure denial. But it's happening. It's happening inside. And so our bodies are wasting away as we face these various trials. But Paul doesn't bring this up just to be negative, to make you feel older today or discouraged, right? He brings this up to really throw into contrast the glorious realities and promises of God. So look at verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, earlier we saw that to be afflicted means to be grievously affected or troubled as by a disease. And so the noun means a similar thing, children. It means, in English, affliction can mean a cause of persistent pain or distress, or it could mean great suffering. So affliction can mean great suffering. But Paul doesn't talk, actually, about great suffering, does he? He actually calls the suffering light and momentary. But let's not be confused about that. This doesn't mean suffering isn't real, and it doesn't mean it can't be severe. After all, consider Paul's life. We've already seen how he described his affliction in verses 8 to 12. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 10, gives this description of his trials. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And again, later in the book, chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, he describes more of his hardships. They include countless beatings, being often near death, receiving 39 lashes 5 times, being beaten with rods 3 times, being stoned once, and being shipwrecked, spending a night and a day adrift at sea. And this is all in addition to the constant pressures of ministry that were pressed upon him, the anxiety he felt for the church. In Galatians, he described himself as in the anguish of childbirth until Christ would be formed in them, right? And so I'm really thankful that our Lord in his kind providence chose the Apostle Paul to write this letter and to say this. If they came from someone like me, it may sound maybe more just insensitive to someone who's suffered greatly, to say your trials are light and momentary. Yeah, what have you suffered? What do you know about suffering? Well, Paul has suffered greatly, and yet he still says that these are light and momentary. And his point, though, isn't that these aren't severe. It's not that we should pretend pain is an illusion or that we should just stoically grin and bear it. Instead, he's comparing our current afflictions to an eternal perspective. And it's really like he's weighing them on a scale. So you can imagine a scale here. And it's like he takes the trials and he puts trials on here. And depending how severe your trials are, they may like come crashing down. Like it's really hard. It's tough. But then he takes God's eternal weight of glory and he puts it on the other side and it just crashes down. It makes it look like there's a feather on this other scale. It's nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory God has for us. And you think about it this way. Think about time. Let's say you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, right? You say you suffer horribly all 100 years. That's a long time. But imagine God's eternal glory. A hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We have no less days because there are no end of days. Just do the math, 10,000 divided by 100, that's 100 times 100 years of pleasure versus 100 years of hardship. Do you see how that far outweighs the present suffering? Likewise, we could think in terms of the quality of our suffering versus the quality of the eternal glory. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the eternal glory that is to be revealed to us." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." You can't even imagine, you can't even dream about what God has in store for you. And so it's not that our present suffering isn't real. It's not that your present affliction isn't difficult. It's just that God's eternal glory is so wonderful, so glorious, that it's far better than whatever you're experiencing. It far outstrips it. It's like saying on a scale of 1 to 10, how bad is your pain? You may say a 10. Maybe with a broken femur, you could really honestly say 15 or something. But if you were to taste God's eternal glory and say, how good is this? How wonderful is it? You wouldn't be exaggerating to say 20, 30, 40, 50 more, right? It's going to be so wonderful. Now, this may seem like fanciful to some people or like just a bunch of wishful thinking, but Paul urges us to fix our eyes on these realities. Look at verse 18. "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You see, spiritual realities aren't any less real because we don't see them. The difference here isn't between myth and reality. The difference is actually between temporary or transient and eternal. That's the distinction. Our suffering, the world as we know it, everything we see is transient, it's temporary, it's passing away. But what is unseen, God's eternal glory, is eternal. And in that sense, these realities are more real than what we are experiencing today. And it is on these realities that we are urged to fix our eyes. As chapter 5, verse 7 will say, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And as we do so, as we walk by faith, not by sight, the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us not to lose heart when we suffer. Instead, we fix our eyes on God's promises. We fix our eyes on eternal realities, even as we suffer momentary affliction in this life. We do so knowing that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. We do so knowing that Jesus Christ has risen again. And we do so by faith, knowing that we too will rise, knowing that he has prepared for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Christian, don't lose heart when you suffer, whatever your trials or afflictions may be. Instead, fix your eyes on God's promises. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. Our Father in heaven, help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Cause us to fix our eyes on what is unseen rather than what we can see. Grant us the faith necessary not to lose heart when we face trials and afflictions of various kind. Instead, help us to persevere by faith. We confess that we are weak, that we are jars of clay, and we need your help to be able to do this. So please help us. Send your Holy Spirit to strengthen and to guide us. And we also pray for those who do not have this hope. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in them. Help them to also confess Jesus Christ as their Lord, that they may share this hope with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.